Ian, we all found our comfy seats. I'm hoping those seats will be comfortable for the next 20, 30 minutes or so. Let's see how we go. But I do want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, please. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 is where we're up to. We're in a Mark series at the moment. We're in Mark's Gospel. We've been here since roughly about April. And we're in the swing, in the turn, in the change, as we enter the second half of Mark's Gospel. These words are pretty serious words tonight. Okay, so they're serious words. They're not my words, they're Jesus' words. As we come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31, a bit of context is, last week, last episode, the big question was, who is Jesus? And the answer is, he is the Christ. Tonight, the big question is, what has the Christ come to do? What has the Christ come to do? If last week Jesus got personal with us, he asked that question that society always asks, even in our day, don't they? They ask that question, who is Jesus? Well, I think he's a prophet. I think he's perhaps a guru. He's a teacher. And he got personal with us and asked us, who do you say I am? Well, tonight Jesus is getting deeply personal with us because he is going to show us what it means to follow him. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. What has Christ come to do? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Our key question tonight is, what has Christ come to do? And here it is. Quickly, there are three things we see tonight in tonight's passage right there before us. The Christ must die. We must take up our cross because the kingdom of God is coming. The Christ must die. We must take up our cross because the kingdom of God is coming. And it's plain, isn't it? Jesus explains plainly right there in that passage about his death. The Christ must die. In verse 31, Jesus starts speaking about his death, and I wonder, have you started thinking about yours? Every time something happens, like, I don't know about you, but when MH17 happened, that event, did you think about, what if that was me on that plane? I think about that. I can't help it. We can't help it, can we? Did you think about, what if you were on the other Malaysia Airlines plane and you were kind of waking up in the morning and you found yourself over the ocean for some reason or somewhere and you didn't know why and you knew your death was coming? Do you think about your death? Jesus here is not just thinking about it, and this is what is a bit startling for his disciples and perhaps a bit startling for us. He's not just thinking about it. He explains plainly the Christ must die. Absolutely must. And these words are devastating for Jesus' disciples. This is so deflating. They're standing there. They've just recognized Peter's the spokesperson often. He says, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus straight away turns around and explains some heavy things very plainly. The Christ must die. In the first half of Mark's Gospel, in all those chapters we've been going through, Jesus has never spoken like this before. He's never mentioned this. It hasn't come up. As close as it's come to Jesus dying was in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when we saw that the religious rulers start plotting his death, but of course, Jesus is so powerful, so their threat seems so pathetic. And now Jesus is saying, no, you get who I am, but now get this, I must die. And not just the way of ordinary people. I'm going to die by suffering. I'm going to die by rejection. And there's even a mention of a resurrection, which would perhaps give some hope, but resurrection implies death. There's some death to come first. The Son of Man must die. The language Jesus used there, a Son of Man, it's big language. It's not just saying, you know, like in the Narnia, daughters of Eve, and sons of Adam. He is using a phrase that he picks up from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we see that there is this picture of this Son of Man, all victorious, all glorious. This Son of Man, the Christ of God, combined in one. And Peter, I think, gets that. So when they hear, Jesus, you're saying the Christ, the anointed one, the God-man King, the one we've been waiting for since Daniel 7, you're saying that one, well, that's you and that him die? They almost can't comprehend. That's unimaginable. The Son of Man must die? No, Jesus, the Son of Man is going to come in glory. He will come. Daniel 7, he will come. Jesus here is not even saying this is an inevitability. He's not saying here, it's not as if he's saying, well, yes, the Son of Man will come all glorious, and here I am the Christ, you get this. And he's not even saying, by the way, fellas, if I keep up this preaching the gospel bit, it's going to get hard for me, and, you know, people are going to want to kill me. He's not even saying that. He's saying this is the plan. The Christ must die. That's textbook, God's plan. And this is devastating for his disciples. If we were standing in their sandals that day, and we had been with Jesus all this time, as Drew had indicated and spoken about earlier, all this time we had seen him do everything powerfully, and then we get this picture, we understand, we comprehend Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, and now we hear the Christ must die, I think we get a feeling of how they feel. And if we understand their picture, they're longing, they're waiting for the Christ. When you've been God's person for generation after generation after generation, you've been waiting for the Christ to come. You've been waiting for the Anointed One, the Messiah. And as they wait and as they long and as they found him, they've found the Messiah, they see the Christ, they hear him say this. Mind you, they don't mishear him. Now, it's not as if, I think sometimes we can read this part of the Bible and it's almost like we think Peter kind of misheard, like he didn't quite hear. It's like Peter's like, excuse me, Jesus? Or kind of like, Jesus, that was so funny because it sounded like you said you're going to die. It sounded like, you know, I think we misheard you. If you could just clarify, that they didn't mishear. Jesus says it plainly. Peter hears it clearly. But their concept of the Christ is what they get wrong. They understand who Jesus is. Peter gets Jesus' identity right, but he gets his mission wrong. Peter knows who Jesus is. He confesses he's the Christ. But he's all confused as to what Jesus has come to do. There's a preacher, David Jones, he's now in Queensland, he's a Presbyterian minister, he's not a fashion store franchise, he's an actual person, and he said about this passage, what we see here is Peter and the disciples go from a great confession to great confusion. They get who Jesus is, but they don't get what he's come to do. They don't see the Christ absolutely must die. And so in this moment of confusion, it's Jesus who return rebukes Peter. And he uses almost, it sounds like he almost uses a swear word, doesn't he? If Jesus was using harsh language, this would be it. Get behind me, Satan. Anyone ever called you Satan before? I was playing a game of Risk once and someone called me the devil. That was kind of mild. And he was a friend. But for Jesus to call Peter Satan? Seems a bit over harsh, overreaching. Why? Why does he do that? Well, he explains the reason Jesus calls Peter Satan is because Peter does not have his mind on the things of God. He's got his mind on the things of men. Peter has Satan's opinion here. Hang on, Jesus. The Christ on the cross, here is Satan's mind. Here is Satan's opinion. The Christ on the cross does not need to be there. The Christ and the cross, they don't need to go together. The cross, that's not central, that's not important. Atonement for sin, that's not central to what God and His gospel is all about. Let's not have it as central. That is Satan's opinion. Get rid of the cross. It's not even necessary, Jesus. That is Satan's mind. Peter here is siding, literally, with those who are dead against Jesus' mission. And what is Jesus' ultimate mission? The Christ must die for our sins. Because sin is that big a deal. We live in a world today where, you know this, you can see this, sin is not seen as a big deal. But I'll put it to you, in fact I don't need to, the Bible has been showing us week in, week out, sin is the root cause of all societal problems. It's sin. Whatever job you have, you interact with sin on a daily basis, don't you, at your work. You might be a school teacher, and when the kids just go crazy nuts, that's sin. When you want to go crazy nuts, that's sin. In whatever profession you're in, it's sin has rocked, groaning our world. It's changed things. Sin is real. And sin is so real, I think it's threaded through the story of humanity that you see it in our stories again and again and again. So wherever humanity goes, sin goes. Even if humanity was to go to the far reaches of the outer realms of the galaxy, sin would go with people. There's a series, a space series called Firefly, and it has a movie, Serenity, right? And it's a series that's very interesting, it's fascinating, because unlike most other space series, you know, like it's a space western, if you're interested, but unlike most other space sci-fi series, what do most space sci-fi series have in it? You've got people, planets, and what's the third? Aliens, right? Except Serenity doesn't. Firefly, here's the plot line. In Firefly and Serenity, humans have gone to the outer reaches and there are no aliens anywhere. So what do? They colonize galaxies, right? But as they do so, as they colonize, they realize, well, there's this other problem that's come with us. It's sin. And in this series and this plot line, there is this kind of this empire, and the empire has this operative, and the operative's job, his whole mission, and I quote, is he wants to see a world without sin. But how does he come to that world? How does he get to that world? He starts killing people to get to a world without sin. Jesus, the Christ, does the opposite. He himself is killed because of sin. The Christ must come and die for our sin because sin is so real. Sin, Jesus says, we've seen this in Mark's gospel, comes out of our hearts. It makes us unclean. Episode after episode, we see sin is a problem. It is the human problem. It is the universal problem. Sin has changed the universe from here to the far ends. The whole universe groans because of human sin and waits for things to be wrapped up and restored and renewed in new creation. And we've been waiting ever since, as well, for a Saviour. Humanity's been waiting for a Christ. And even if you don't know or you have never cracked open a Bible, humanity, everyone really does, deep down, want the Christ. We want the Saviour. Why do you think there's so many superhero stories? Aside from the sin stories of Serenity, Firefly, look at all the superhero stories, all the movies that come out. Marvel makes them all, most of them. Well, there's a lot of others. I mean, think of them. There's just to list them, there's Iron Man, and there's Hulk, and there's Superman, I'm Batman. There's all of them, right? All these superheroes. Why? Because we really love the idea that there'd be this one person that would actually solve all our problems. That would solve the world's problems. And Jesus has just said plainly, even if it is devastating to hear for his disciples, the Christ must die for sins. Now, Jesus hasn't spoken like this before in Mark's gospel. Kind of makes sense in a way, doesn't it? Because as has been proclaimed in the gospel since Mark chapter 1, he hasn't spoken like this. In fact, whenever he's healed someone, cleansed someone, what has happened in that moment? He said to them, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. But you can't stop it, do you? I mean, people can't help it. If you've ever met Jesus and you've been changed, your life has been changed by Jesus, you can't help but tell people. And people need to see most of all that Jesus has come to change us, to change things by dying for sin. And if we can't see that Jesus' ultimate mission was to die for sin, then we don't know him at all. So you can see Jesus as the Christ, you can see him as the Messiah, but if you don't see what the Messiah, what the Christ has come to do, to suffer and die for sin and rise again, then you don't know Jesus at all. Because his mission is wrapped up in who he is. And if that is the case, Jesus then goes on to say, we must take up our cross. We must take up our cross. In verses 34 to 38, we see it start in verse 34. Jesus is getting deeply serious about discipleship here. He says in verse 34, calling the crowd, and we see as he does this, by the way, as he calls the crowd, Jesus is never a crowd pleaser. He calls the crowd, but he's not a crowd pleaser. If you want to gather lots of people, you tell them what they want to hear. You tell them that they're beautiful, there's nothing wrong with you, you've got a little bit of good that needs to be made better. But Jesus calls the crowd, and he's very serious, and he's very deep in how he wants people to be followers of him right now. Verse 34, some heavy words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now you can imagine, here is a crowd of people who perhaps have been following Jesus. Crowds and crowds have been following Jesus. Jesus is the original mega church planter. And now he tells the crowds, you want to follow me? You've got to take up your cross. He just talked about his own death, and now he's saying to a crowd, you've got to take up your cross. And the question to ask at this point is, why on earth would you want to? Why would you want to? Why would anyone take up the cross and follow Jesus? And if you kind of feel like, well, that's pretty easy, we need to also understand what these words meant for these original hearers. Because what is the cross to us? I think we kind of get a picture. Yes, Jesus died on the cross. You might know that. The cross for you might be, it's a nice piece of jewelry. It's interesting for the ears or the neck, and that's fine if that's you and that's what you wear. It might be a t-shirt or a kind of a brand, a symbol like that. But when the first hearers hear Jesus' words, you know what they hear when they hear cross? Take up your cross. That word means, literally, it means death. Take up your cross. Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? You must come and die. And in verses 35 to 38, he explains what this looks like. In case that concept is too big, too heavy to kind of grasp, he explains with a whole bunch of logical links. And as we see the logical links, let's go see them. They're right there in the Bible in front of you. Four. Follow these logical links. Here it goes. Let's go. Verse 35. Here it is. If you set your mind on the things of men, like Peter did for a moment, like Satan wants you to, if you set your mind on the things of just this world, of the things of men, so as to avoid the cross, you know what's going to happen? You'll lose your life. You will not share in the resurrection to new life, to the new creation. And that right there is the great contrast of the cross. See, if you lose your life, instead, if you go and take up your cross and follow Jesus, which actually to this world says, well, you're a loser, you're losing your life. But here's what Jesus says. If you do that for Jesus, for his sake, and he adds for the sake of the gospel, for its proclamation, if you do that and set your mind on the things of God and the cross of Christ, guess what? You'll be saved. And you're safe. It's kind of crazy. It's a crazy contrast. Jesus is saying, do this crazy thing. Live as if you're dying. Take up your cross. And it's the safest place to be. Yet to the world, it looks ridiculous and dangerous and risky and radical and weird. And then he goes on, verse 36, ask yourself these mathematical, meaningful questions now. Here's some maths for you. What do you get when you gain the whole world? All right? That's a big maths question, so it's the biggest number you can think of. What if you gain the whole world and then you lose your life? What is the end result? What does that equal? It equals zero. You can gain the whole world. You can have real estate. You can have cars. You can have stuff, clothes, everything. Status. Things you can't buy, reputation perhaps. You can have all the friends, you can gain the whole world, and when you die, you have nothing. In Psalm 49, we read Psalm 49, that picture of those who they accumulate wealth, Did you notice in Psalm 49, what is the real estate that you end up having forever? You can have five houses. Better than that, you could own a suburb and an island. And Psalm 49 says, verse 11, your real estate ends up being your grave forever. The lie of the world is this. You can gain the whole world. You can gain the whole world, and you can profit from that, and you can satisfy your soul, and you can have it forever. That's the lie of the world, and the world spends billions selling it to you. Verse 37. What can you give in return for your life then? If our life is that important, and if you can't gain the world for your life, what can you give? The answer is you can give nothing. For what we just sung. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. The Christ has come to die for sins, and this will actually change how we live. It changes how we live now. We move from holding on to our rights and our status and our wealth and our free time and our comfort and our self-determination and our privileges. We move on from that and we actually move toward the cross and take up a cross and follow Jesus. Because here's the thing, if you want to keep your comfort and wealth and status and privileges and free time and all that's just for you, the irony of that and the tragedy of that is you lose everything. And in the end, as we read Jesus' words, I think with that great contrast in front of us, this is what can happen. We start feeling a little bit of shame. I think sometimes it's easy to read Jesus' words and we start feeling a little bit ashamed of Jesus. We start thinking, well, am I really associated with that kind of radical nature of discipleship, of following Jesus like that? But keep in mind, if we feel ashamed of Jesus now, verse 38, we will feel more shame on the last day. Finally, in these logical links, verse 38, Jesus claims final authority on the judgment day. You know, when do you feel shame? When do you feel shame of those who've gone before? I think we feel shame when we look at our parents' wedding photos. Now, if I just want to sort of pick up that feeling of shame a little bit. Here's a little bit picture of feeling of shame. When you look at your parents' wedding photos, what do you see? Puff sleeves, Mum? Come on! What? You know? Wide collars, Dad? Socks pulled up to your knees? With shorts? Really? What was happening then? Safari suits? No! We feel like we don't want to be associated with that. That's not my parents. No, I don't know who those people are. They came with a photo frame. And we kind of feel that, don't we? We'll get that little bit of shame and magnify that when we hear Jesus' words. There are many that hear Jesus' words and feel like, that is ridiculous, Jesus. That is shameful. Saying that stuff out loud. The world's pretty good, Jesus. My stuff's pretty good. Saying that, you mean, like, live as if it's not my stuff. Live as if so radically to follow you, to not count the world as that important. We feel a little bit of shame and we kind of feel like we're tempted to be not associated with Jesus, but get this. Jesus brings it home to our hearts, our motivations, our horizons. The Son of Man will appear. He will come in glory. And if you feel shame about him now, you'll feel his shame then. But get this. If you bear the shame of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, if you bear that shame now, you will share in glory forever. There's no other option here, Jesus gives. There's no kind of three types of Christians, is there? I know sometimes in our churches, perhaps even in this church, we kind of easily, accidentally, we don't do it on purpose, but we can kind of create a culture of, you know, types of Christians, types of take up your cross and follow Jesus types. In fact, you've got the elite. You know, they're the ones that maybe get paid for it, right? Or, I don't know, they're the ones that are really radical. The missionaries, those that go overseas, well, they're the ones that really took up their cross and I'm happy just to, you know, pay for them to take up their cross and go overseas, so I don't have to. Well, Joy Venning would disagree with us, wouldn't she? Living for Jesus in India, that's her motto. Live for Jesus wherever you are. Take up a cross wherever you are. Or perhaps we think it's not the elite. I know, there's the regulars. There's the kind of people that are a part of church, and there's, Yeah, it's me. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to be part of church. I don't need to be part of kind of any sort of Christian community at all. And, you know, it's kind of like I'd rather not be that, thanks. But I still follow Jesus in some way. Maybe it is on Twitter. I don't know. But whatever it is, I follow Jesus in some particular way. No, Jesus is not giving options. And he's not singing the Kylie Minogue song. You may know the Kylie Minogue song was a few years ago. We've all got a cross to bear. That was her song. Jesus is not saying this. This is not kind of, you know, your burden is your cross. Whatever burden you have in life. Oh, I've got a 9-month-old son that's teething. That's my cross. Jesus is not saying that. He is saying, particularly, specifically, following him. Following the Christ who came to die. That is the cross that you're to take up. It's an identity, an association of death. Of putting your life, yourself, your self-determination, all those things to death and saying, it's not me, it's not about me, it's about following Jesus. There's been a debate recently about radical Christianity and ordinary Christianity. It's kind of in the US, not really here, but there's books written about it. Someone wrote a book called Radical. Someone else wrote a book called Ordinary. And you got to pick which one. I'm a radical Christian. That's, you know, I sold all my clothes and I live in a really tiny house or whatever it is. And then the other person wrote a book, Ordinary Christianity. Look, I take my kids to church and I'm just being an ordinary Christian. Well, Jesus is not even giving those options. Because it is both radical and ordinary at the same time. There's no measure of this. It's being a Christian. He's not going to give 10 points of what that exactly looks like. These logical links, these words right here, this is the application. I don't have 10 points at the end of this sermon to say, well, by the way, if you're not on the roster, get on that roster. If you're not a member, you should sign up to be a member. And by the way, do this thing as well, and you haven't got 5 people to church next week, you're not even taking up your cross, forget about it, don't come back. This is not that. I don't have 10 points. The application's right there in front of you, right there in the Bible. And it's simply this, it's identifying with Jesus. And following him. And when we hear those words, when I hear those words, I can feel a little bit of devastation too. I can feel a little bit of shuddering. When I was single, I was single to 32, it kind of felt easy to kind of go on the radical end and say, oh yeah, I'm willing to die, I'll go to Africa and I'll be dead in a year. Done. Right? Poured out my life as a drink offering. Then I get married and I think, well, I want to look after Amy and I'd be terrible if someone took Amy in front of me and hurt her. And then got our son Knox and you kind of, life circumstances change and you can kind of hear Jesus' words and you think, what do you mean give up? What does that mean? How much? What does it mean to follow you? What does it mean to take up the cross? What does that look like? Fundamentally, we see it looks like identifying with him as our Christ. And shaping everything we do after that. See, it's not about sorting out your life first. What do I look like as a cross taker? It's making sure we follow him first. And everything else gets sorted out after that. The concept of following God is throughout the Old Testament. The disciples would know of it. We see phrases, following God, throughout the Old Testament. It's threaded through there, through the Pentateuch to the prophets. But Jesus brings something new to it. Perhaps it's new to you. It can be new to me every time I read it. These words seem so serious. It can be hard to hear, can't it? But get this. These words we hear about taking up our cross also come with words about receiving the glory of the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is coming, friends. Chapter 9, verse 1. It is coming. It's easy to forget the kingdom of God is coming, isn't it? We don't kind of put it on our iCal, plan it on our day, our year, annual calendar, starting it in January. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, Jesus might come back or my death might come first. That the kingdom of God is coming. And signing up to be a disciple of Jesus perhaps can be hard. It can be confusing. We kind of think, well, these are strong words, Jesus. But Jesus finishes this little section here, and it crosses over into next week's episode as well, with these words about the kingdom of God that is coming. It can be a little confusing because you read it and you think, is he saying in chapter 9, verse 1, that there are people standing there who won't actually die, and then Jesus will return. And, well, that didn't happen. Did Jesus get that wrong? And there's a few ways of looking at this, and we get a bit confused. There's about four different interpretations. Well, the thing is this, for tonight, Jesus is simply saying, and the Transfiguration next episode explains it, he is simply saying, be assured, taking up your cross and following him has a glorious end. It has a glorious end. And that glorious end is where the king who has died for his subjects will rule forever over those who followed him. We want a Christ, don't we? We want to be in the kingdom. I reckon there's a lot of Australians just secretly want a Christ. There's so much stuff goes bad for your friends and family, for my friends and family, you know this. And we cry out. We don't even know what we're crying for sometimes. Just solution, fix this, something, there's a problem. We want a Christ. We want the solution. We want an end to sin. We want to be in a place where we can be saved and safe forever. That describes the kingdom of God. We want in, but then we hear, perhaps, at some stage in our life as we intersect with Jesus' words, we hear to be in, take up your cross and follow, and we kind of go, well, that's extremism. That's radical. It's ordinarily radical even. And we balk at that. And we think it's too hard. How can we in the first place? In Psalm 49, we read these words in verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. In other words, Psalm 49, the psalmist is saying, the sons of Korah are singing, you have nothing to pay for your life to see the kingdom of God. There's nothing you've got that, get this, someone did for you. Psalm 49 is fulfilled in that one man, the one who is the Christ, Jesus. He can. Jesus can ransom another. He can give to God the price of your life, for the ransom of your life is costly. And you couldn't do it, but he did, so you can live on forever and never see the pit. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the place of God's wrath, a place of punishment against sin that you so deserve, that I so deserve. He did that in your place. He stepped in for you. He was the one who was rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. So he was the one who was rejected and despised by men, Isaiah 53, so that we who ought to be rejected by God are accepted by God. Men and women who would normally hide our faces in shame, being ashamed of the suffering servant king on that cross, that's us. Don't need to feel our shame. Don't need to feel God's shame against us forever, because Jesus took it. He took it for us. We want a Christ. We want to be in that kingdom. And we can see, first and foremost, if we can see that he, on his cross, took everything. He took it all. He paid it all so we can be. Then taking up our cross is a whole lot different now, isn't it? See, what has Christ come to do? He's come to die for sin. But he hasn't just come to die for our sin. He has come so that we can take up our cross and follow him. That we can follow him, that we can take up our cross, not for sin now, but take up our cross with joy. If we know that Christ has paid it all, we can take up our cross and we can repent and rejoice with belief in the gospel, and that we can be reforming by that good news of the gospel. And that Jesus hasn't just come to die for sin, he's come to gather people, he has come to make us into CrossFit disciples. You may have heard the phrase CrossFit before. It's a fitness following, right? It's people are into it. I'm not really into it. I've not done it yet. It requires high intensity. I'm not yet at the level of high intensity. But CrossFit training has a following. It's got its own website. In fact, you can look up CrossFit disciples. I'm not talking about that. In fact, Cameron Spink showed me earlier. There's an atheistic group that's made a whole video clip about people taking up literally wooden crosses and kind of doing chin-ups with them and all sorts of stuff and taking up their cross. And you know, it's kind of made a mockery. And I am picking up a word and saying CrossFit disciples, but this is the point. Jesus has died on his cross so that we can be fit to take up ours. If we don't see that Jesus died on the cross for us first, there's no point saying we've got a cross to bear that we follow Jesus. But seeing that he has done, now we can follow him. Now we can take up our cross. Because he's done everything for us. Here's the thing. Jesus is saying to you, he bore your sin on the cross. So now you can follow him. And you can follow him, identify with him, even if it costs you everything. So if you're not a believer yet, right, say you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, this is all very well, but I've never believed in Jesus yet. I'm not a believer. I'm not going to take up my cross yet. I'm not a believer. Well, here's the thing. Jesus has died for you so that you can repent and rejoice. You can actually look at everything in your life and do that great mathematical transaction and saying, I'm happy to give up the world because it's not worth that much to me, and follow Christ. And you can experience that, you can know it, you can actually live with your sin forgiven, and it changes your life. And every time you worry about someone talking about you, someone saying bad words about you or to you, why do we get worked up about that? We get worked up about that because, and that's you, and that's probably common, I'm just trying to pick a common thing for all of us in society, it's common because we value our life. But if we realize that of all the badness that is about us and all the badness about them has been dealt with on the cross, it kind of frees me. It liberates and says, well, what can you do to me? See, you could use bad words, sticks and stones. You could use real sticks and stones. You could actually do that, but if actually my life, this world's life is short and it doesn't matter and my life is actually with Christ, he's done everything for me. If he's died for me and he's defeated death, what can the world do to me? What can anything? You'll still feel things, but when you get that realization that Christ has done things for you, it actually changes your perspective. The course of your life can now be cross-shaped, suffering with no shame, because you've got glory to come in Jesus' name. And this means for Christians, for us who do follow Christ, this is part of our daily routine now, isn't it? In our discipleship, repenting and rejoicing because of what Jesus has done for us, taking up that cross with joy, not with devastation and with kind of like, oh, I can't do this, but we can do this because Jesus did it for us. The other night, Amy and I were talking, you know, before we went to sleep, we usually have a little chat. It's just one thing we like doing. We're talking and the subject of our death came up because I'm 37 today, if you haven't picked it up from all the announcements people keep reminding me. You know, I'm entering the middle age phase, right? And we talk about, you know, what about 10 years' time? 10 years' time, where will you be in 10 years' time, if you're still alive? 10 years' time, I'll be nearing 50. What about yourself? Some of you think 37's old, man, and 50's old, right? But you'll be at least in your 30s, nearing middle age. How much do you want to hold on to your life? How much do you want to cling to it? Jesus has defeated death. The fear of death does not control us anymore, does it, Christian brothers and sisters? The circumstances in this world don't control us because we're taking up our cross and following him. And in the world, Christian friends, there are two big P's that we're either going to face. It's either persecution or it's peer pressure. And you can guess which one we face here. We have our little rumors and troubles and that sort of thing, but they're crucifying Christians in Syria. They are nailing Christian men to crosses and killing them. They call that persecution. We get the peer pressure one. We don't have to crumble under peer pressure because we're taking up our cross, the cross, the identification of death. And if Jesus has gone to death and back, what can death do to us? What can peer pressure do to us? What can legislation change do to us? What can crucifixion do to us? There's a series called Band of Brothers. I've used a lot of illustrations tonight, but I thought this one was apt. We need to finish. In Band of Brothers, there is a scene in the middle. It's a series that follows a real-life company of the 101st Airborne. And they're in Normandy, and they're in Europe, and they're fighting in the Second World War, and there's a soldier. His name is Blythe, and there's a real people. Not Bly, Blythe. Nothing to do with Bly. Steve Bly is a really brave man. Blythe, if you've seen the series and know of it, he's dead scared. He's kind of a new recruit, and he doesn't fight. When all the other soldiers pop out of their foxholes, and this is a real person in history, remember? This really happened. He crouched down. And at the end of it, he's sort of sitting in his foxhole, and he's shaking. And a lieutenant comes along, and this lieutenant's Lieutenant Spears, and Spears is a bit of a serious, crazy man. Spears comes along, and Blythe says to Spears, "Sir, I didn't fight. I don't know what's wrong with me." And Spears crouches down, and he looks him in the eye, and he says, "Blythe, you need to realize one thing. You're dead already. When you realize, as a soldier in war, that you're already dead, then you'll be able to actually operate as a soldier." Christian, you're dead already. Christ has dealt with your sin and death. He has done what you could not do, Psalm 49. He has done it for you already. And once you realize that Christ has done that for you, you can do anything as you take up your cross and follow Him. Discipleship has the cost of a cross. It is both radical and ordinary. And it's for us to do, to take up, to live out tonight, tomorrow, next week, until our death, and we meet Him in glory. Jesus is calling all sinners to come to the cross, take up the cross, be CrossFit disciples. And here's the joy of such discipleship. We're only able to do that because the Christ took up His cross for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, it has been a serious word you've spoken to us tonight, these words of Jesus. And these words, they were devastating for the first disciples to hear. They may have shaken us a little bit tonight. But we ask this, upon hearing Jesus' words that make sense of our world, that make sense of reality, that we would trust in Him, not just as the Messiah, as the Christ, but as the Christ who has come to die for our sin. Father, we pray, if we've not yet thrown ourselves upon Christ, upon Your mercy, that we would do that now. And we pray that if we've not yet taken up our cross, identified with Jesus, followed Him, knowing that the death that we faced, the judgment we face has been dealt with, knowing that, we pray that we would live lives as CrossFit disciples, radically shaped, ordinarily shaped, in the daily discipleship of following Jesus. And we ask that as we do this, You would keep changing us, transforming us, and shaping us, and that we would look forward to and long to being in the kingdom of God forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.